Father God, we thank you that you've called us to come to you by grace, undeserved favor and gift. And Lord, as we now come to you and we open your scriptures, would you speak to us? Would we hear your voice clearly by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would we know, Lord, what you want to teach us? And would our lives be changed as a result? So Lord, meet with us by your word, we pray. Amen. Do take a seat. So one of the things about the Church of England is at various points in the year, we have particular Bible readings that we look into. And so in theory, if you went into any Church of England church today, you should find us all looking at the same Bible texts. And one of them looks at John the Baptist in the New Testament from the Gospel of Luke. And the other one looks at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's full of imagery and Old Testament prophecy. And as a preacher, you've got a choice, really. Do you go for Luke, which is the easy option, or do you go for Malachi? So you'll guess which passage our curate Tom chose to preach on this morning. Lightweight as he is, thought he'd have a fun time in six verses of Luke's gospel. We're going to do a whole chapter of Malachi here this evening, which I suppose, thank you. I think particularly if you were here this morning, you'll be glad we're not doing the same thing. Although hopefully, as ever with God's word, we'll find that it joins up in all sorts of different ways. So let's just remind ourselves, though, first, about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came with a message. And as he came with that message, people looked at him, and he looked just like an Old Testament prophet. He's the first big character of the New Testament to kind of arrive with a message. And as he comes in, he looks just like one of these old prophets, like Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah and these sorts of people. And he turns up with a message of preparation. He goes into all the country around the Jordan. That's the river really, that snaked through that part of the nation of Israel and Judah. And he preached this, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. After a bit now, you're thinking, maybe we could have just spent a whole sermon on that. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He came to say, come and be washed, ready for the king. The king is coming, be ready. I just realized, Rooted are supposed to be going out, aren't they? Brilliant. My apologies. Rooted, you're looking at me blankly. You're allowed to escape. You get to be a lightweight and look at Luke's gospel with Tom. You've got to change. And he came with this message of baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism, you might have seen it happen in this church. We've got a font there at the back, and someone brings a child, and we put some water on them. That wasn't really what was going on at the time. This was something that individuals, and at times families, would do as they wanted a fresh start. They wanted to say to God, I need to leave the old behind and start afresh. And so we have this image of John the Baptist kind of standing sort of waist deep in the River Jordan. And people are coming, they're hearing what he's saying, and they're saying, I need a fresh start. I need to respond to that. I need the baptism of repentance. That is, I need to say no to everything that's happened in the past. I need to be baptized. And as he says, because he comes along preaching that, he says, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says, you want to be forgiven? You're carrying a load of guilt? Or perhaps through his preaching, people realized quite how far short they were falling of God's high standards. And they thought, you know what? I need to start again. I need a washing. I need to be dunked in a river. That's how grubby and sinful I am, so that I can have a fresh start. You see, he came with both the diagnosis and the cure. He came along to say, there's a big problem, and the cure is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But in order to understand a bit more about John the Baptist, we do need to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, to the last words of the Old Testament, written about 500 years BC. If you would turn to it, it's in the Pew Bibles, and we're on page 961, 961, chapter 3 of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet, that is, he's a messenger of God. He's given that they're for. And he goes to the people of God and he says, you've turned away this way, you've turned away that way, you've messed up this, you've messed up that. Verse 17, chapter 2 says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And chapter 3 says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. He says two messengers are coming. One is going to be the messenger of the covenant. That is, they're going to be the person who renegotiates the deal between God and humanity. He's going to come and he's going to be the messenger of the covenant, that relationship between God, the sovereign Lord, all perfect, all powerful in heaven, and messy, sinful, weak human beings. And he says he's going to come and he's going to be a messenger of the covenant, that relationship. But before he comes, before the Lord comes, there's going to be somebody else. There's going to be somebody else, a messenger who will prepare the way. So you see, this is 500 years before John the Baptist, with his weird diet and odd choice of clothes, turns up. He's told, I'm going to come, but before I come, I'm going to send a messenger. So along he comes, and he looks just like an Old Testament prophet, kind of walking out of the desert, smelling probably quite a bit, if not of camels, certainly of the rest of desert smell. Weird kind of, you imagine what his breath must have smelled like, just wild honey and locusts. And he comes sort of wild-eyed, at least that's my, it doesn't say in the Bible, that's my assumption. And he comes and he preaches this powerful message, and the people respond. These are people living hundreds of years after the promise. They're living in a vassal state. That is, they're living in a state that's dominated by the Roman Empire. It's really quite unimportant in world politics. And along comes this messenger who says, there's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says, there's one coming after me, the straps of whose sandals, I can't even untie them. I couldn't even mess around with his shoes. He's so far above me. And you wonder what this God's going to be like. What's this messenger, this second messenger, going to be like? If the first one is this kind of earnest desert dweller with long hair, what's the next one going to be like? Somebody's going to renegotiate the relationship between God and humankind, the perfect almighty God who never changes, and the ever-changing weak and foolish humanity. What's he going to do? Surely he's going to come and whip us into shape, isn't he? Surely if the Lord comes, we're in trouble. I mean, if you've been with us the last few months, you'll have been in the book of Exodus. This God, this Lord of heaven, is not somebody to be messed with. He is a consuming fire. When he reveals himself, the earth quakes. And John the Baptist is pretty scary. So what's the next one going to be like? And in fact, there is something of it. When Jesus goes into the temple, as he's promised here in Malachi chapter 3, he makes himself a whip and he drives out people from the temple and cleanses the temple. Are you ready for this God? People say, oh, I wish God would be more obvious. But really, if he was like this? And the clear message of the messenger who comes first is to say, repent. Change. Turn. Now, that is a very big Bible word. And so I'm not going to get into it loads. I'm going to let you do the hard work now. So I've got some questions for you. The first is this, what is repentance? And the second is, do you find repentance easy? And I suggest that actually, why don't you talk about that on a human level, rather than in a relationship with God. Have you ever repented? You know, what is repentance between people, between human beings? And do you find repentance easy or difficult? I'll give you 5 minutes. Okay. Let's have a couple of definitions of repentance. Turn away from your sin. Saying sorry. Saying sorry. Is that part of it? What do we think? Meaning sorry, yes, I know. Sorry doesn't really work, does it? Yeah, I've tried to explain that to my children. Like, I said sorry. No, you didn't. You said sorry. That's what you said. Yeah. Somebody said something over here?
It's recognising that what you like is not good enough and wanting to be different.
Okay, so recognising that what you like isn't good enough and wanting to be different. Is that enough? Yeah.
Letting go of some things that maybe you understand are wrong, but are quite dear to you.
Okay, so that was letting go of some things that you know are wrong but are might be dear to you.
Staying away from sin.
Saying sorry and then going back again. Yep. Yep. One of my favourite lines in the Bible. Like a dog returns to its vomit, so the sinner returns to the sin. So true, isn't it? It's disgusting, but, you know, we keep returning. But other things? I mean, in one sense, I think all those are true. It's such a big word. And actually, it's at the core of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without repenting. You could be a Christian, I suppose, without knowing what the word means. But you couldn't be a Christian without saying no to all the things that are bad and yes to things that are good. It's a turning, but it's actually loaded with so much more than just kind of good intentions. It's loaded with actual actions. There is a sorrow and a sort of a helpful guilt that might make us say, you know what, I know that is wrong. I can see the damage that's done, or I can see the hurt, or I can see why that is so bad, and therefore I'm going to turn away. There's so much in it, repentance. What about in a human sense? Repenting between two human beings. Can you think of a way of describing that? Yeah, let me repeat that for the microphone, because that's really helpful. Yes, so it can be really hard, actually, to go to somebody and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry, particularly if you don't like the person. Yep. Okay, words are nothing if they're not followed by actions, which I suppose would mean words aren't necessarily nothing, but they need to. Okay, yeah.
It's like somebody who comes back drunk and says, sorry, I'm drunk, sorry, I'm drunk, sorry, I'm drunk. You have to turn away from it and not drink.
Yep. Okay, so you've got to actually stop doing the things that you're saying are wrong. Yeah.
You might have to admit to it first as well.
Yeah. Yeah. The actual coming to the point of admission and saying that was wrong. And I think actually even on that, I think there are multiple layers. A lot of the times it's about realizing something's wrong and then realizing actually why it's quite so wrong and the depths of how wrong it is and the consequences of it. And actually that's a lot about guilt. And we live in a society that says guilt is bad. That talks about guilty pleasures like they're a good thing. I've never understood that. Surely guilty pleasures should be a bad thing, but no, guilty pleasures being a good thing. Why would you feel guilty? Don't feel guilty. Don't beat yourself up. What happens if I've done something really wrong? And I think one of the hardest things actually is to acknowledge that you're wrong, to properly admit that you are in the wrong, if you haven't got anywhere to go for forgiveness. If you acknowledge that you're guilty, but there's no one to forgive you, what do you do with that? So I've known families who've fallen apart and actually have come back together at the deathbed of one of the older members of the family. Because there's been a kind of, here's something bigger and more important. We've got to get over it. We've got to acknowledge what's going on. But I've known other families where arranging the funeral is an absolute nightmare because they won't speak to each other. Guilt and blame from the past come straight back up. It's not always easy. And I think one of the things that makes it hardest is about the relationship with the other person, particularly if you don't trust them. If you know somebody and you've done something wrong and you know you've done it, but you trust them, it is a lot easier, still not easy, but it's a lot easier to go and say sorry. If you have some idea of what their reaction's going to be, you know that they're actually going to forgive you. Whereas if you think they're going to hold it over you, or you think they're going to throw it back in your face, then it's so hard to acknowledge our mistakes and repent. I also think it's another thing that's very difficult is that actually it's really nodding. I think it's really hard to change. I mean, it's not that I want to say we should all be defeated by it, but it's really hard to genuinely change the habits and practices of a lifetime, to change the direction of our heart. It's so hard. And we will have all been both at the receiving end of the sort of hurt that needs to be repented from, and we'll have also done it. And if we think we haven't, then we're wrong. And there may be small things and there may be big things. And I want to read the rest now of chapter 3 of Malachi as we see this message, because the message, there are these two messengers coming, and one's going to prepare the way, and that message, we find out 500 years later, is repent, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But I now want to go back and dig more into why we might repent, what that content of John the Baptist's message might have been. He would have known Malachi. So I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 3 of Malachi on page 961. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come and put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pause there for a minute and just look at those two tests. There are two tests as we look at this section of Malachi. And the first is this. God says, I will put you on trial. So do you see that? He says there are two ways in which I will put my people on trial. The first is this. There will be a purifying. Did you see that in verses 2 to 4? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like the refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. That soap actually isn't sort of personal non-bio. It's more of a kind of, it's an alkali, kind of almost a bleach type powerful agent to cleanse and clean, to get rid of really the horrible stuff. This is something powerful and painful. I wonder, if gold could speak, what would it say as you begin to move it towards the fire to be refined? So you know when they dig it up, it really isn't. And they have to heat it, and they have to get rid of the impurities and get off the beautiful gold that you get as a ring. I don't think they would say, oh, it's lovely and warm in here. Oh, this is so comfy. Oh, it's like going on holiday. And that's going to say, ow. It's going to scream in pain because suddenly it's so painful to have the impurities taken out. And that's why it says, who can stand? Who can endure? If the Lord comes to purify, who will stand? If God came in here and looked into each one of our souls and revealed what we really like and purified us, would that be a comfortable experience? There's a story, I don't know if it's true, of some armed gunmen that went to a church in Nigeria. I've dug around, but all I can ever hear is it's been used as sermon illustration, so I'm going to use it. And they walked in, and they went up to the front, and they said, round to everybody in the congregation, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? And if they said no, they were allowed to leave. And if they said yes, they were allowed to stay. And do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? No. Out. Do you believe in Jesus? No. Out. Do you believe in Jesus? And they're thinking, well, I'm not staying here. If you know much about some parts of northern Nigeria at the moment, being a Christian in public is not an easy thing. And as they'd gone through, and there was a third of the congregation left, they locked the door and turned to the pastor and said, Pastor, the hypocrites have gone now. Who would stand? Who would stand if God came in, not just even to purify our church, but to purify each one of us? Which one of us would shrink from the refiner's fire? Say, no, no thanks, I'm okay being a bit grubby. I'm okay with all my impurities, thanks very much. That sounds really horrible. You see, the first test is that God says he will purify his people. And he will purify them so that there are right offerings that come forward. There's a purpose in it. It's not just destructive or mean. But the first test will be one of purity. The second test will be one of the revealing of truth. And I think a test day, depends on your perspective. So if you've learnt all your spellings, you do not fear the spelling test. I remember I was in a play once, and I'm terrible at learning lines. And this play was all lines. I mean, just loads and loads of lines, very little movement. We all sat at a table. So what I'd done was on the table, I had sellotaped all of the key bits of the lines that I couldn't remember. Okay, so there's this table in the middle of the thing. We would sit around it drinking apple juice, pretending it was whiskey, and there'd be all these papers on the table. And I'd cleverly put all my... And I was just so nervous. You know, and I wasn't nervous about the performance. I wasn't nervous about people coming to watch it. I was nervous that I was just going to absolutely fluff my lines. My colleague, who was also in the play, he loved the play. He'd known it for years, and he'd memorized every line before we'd even got very far into rehearsals. And he was so looking forward to opening night. Here's the opportunity to tell this amazing story. And I'm thinking, here's an opportunity for me to look like a right fool. You see, test day depends. That kind of moment of truth, it depends on your perspective and your preparedness. And what happens when God comes and reveals the truth? You see, there is a test here. God says, I will put you on trial. And we will fail this test. We will not be pure. He will go through every glance that you ever looked at somebody you fancied. Every adulterous glance will be analyzed. Every little white lie you've ever told will come to the surface. Or everything you've ever said about the other members of the church behind their back will be published on the big screen. And we will fail. And everyone will look and say, what are you doing in the church? You don't belong. In God's holy people, what are you doing here? You see, when God comes and puts us on trial, we will be found guilty. And so he says, verse 7, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. He says, come back. Come back. You have wandered. If I put you on trial, you will prove unfaithful. It will be revealed that you have wandered. So acknowledge it and return to me. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we returned? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation, because you are robbing me. So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we will call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even they put God to the test. They get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, the first test, we will fail. We will fail the first test. When God reveals our internet history to the world, or when he shines the light, the UV light, on the bed of our lives, it will reveal all sorts of mess and guilt. As he says, return to me. And he says, test me on this. I'll put you on trial and you'll fail. Now I want you to put me to the test. Test me on this, he says. He says there are reasons why you're in trouble. This isn't coincidence. This isn't just a mean God. Let's look at what you've done. There are reasons you're in trouble, so change. Here is an opportunity. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Come back. Come back. He says, I am eager to forgive. Eager to forgive. And he gives two illustrations of this. And they're really quite real. So let's look at them. The first is this, verse 8. In tithes and offerings. Tithe is a tenth, and the Old Testament people of God were called to give a tenth of the produce of the land to the Lord, to his people, to serve him, his priests, to serve him in the temple. That was the tax. That was what they gave. And they were also told to give other things as free will offerings over and above that. But they were told, you must dedicate a certain portion of your income to the Lord's service, to your spiritual well-being as a nation. And they hadn't done it. You know, they'd got the kind of, they've got some accountants to try and fiddle the numbers, so they didn't have to hand over quite so much. He says, you're under a curse because you are robbing me. So when you went to the nation and said, how much does this nation care about its spiritual health? About its relation, its covenant relationship with the Lord? And you look into the tithe barns and you'd say, they're not investing any time or energy here. They're not giving here. And I wonder why. Some of it surely must have been, we really, really need this. Isn't that what happens? We really, really need this, so we can't give. So it's interesting, I've been on church leadership of a few different churches. And one of the first things to go in a church budget when things are tight is mission giving. That's giving so that people overseas can learn about Jesus. Because it's not essential, is it? I mean, we need a roof and we need the heating and we've got to pay the vicar. But mission giving, well, we'll pay that again another time. They were neglecting God's work. They were not committed to God's work. They said, we need that. And they were keeping it for themselves. And you can see why it might be quite hard to repent. You see, what he doesn't say is, God doesn't say, so be really sorry about that, guys. No, he doesn't. He says, bring in the tithes. Change. You're supposed to give 10%. Give 10%. That's what I've told you to do. Do it. Trust me on this. Test me on this. And he says this. Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. He says, you're withholding from me because you think I'm mean. You think if you hand it over to me, then you'll have less. You haven't got how my economics works. The more you give me, the more you receive. In fact, you don't have to spend very long on the internet or on God TV to find people who've built whole ministries on this. You can turn to a certain channel. Someone will get them and say, hand over, put that check in the post today. Enter this credit number. Text give 1,000 to this number. And when next time you check your bank account, it will be fuller. And then this televangelist gets on their private jet and goes off to their private island. Well, it worked for them, didn't it? You see, it'd be very easy to say, this is how it works individually. That's not the point. And in fact, there are many times in the Old Testament, like the book of Job, where however good you are and how much you give, actually doesn't mean that you're necessarily better off. But he does say, this is how it works. When you are generous to me, when you sacrifice for my sake, I return to you so much more. When people are looking at becoming Christians, and maybe this is something that you're going through at the moment, you're looking and saying, if I'm really going to be a wholehearted Christian, it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me that relationship. It's going to cost me my Sundays. It's going to cost me, because I've got to give to this church, apparently. It's going to cost me. and we forget how much we're going to get in return. You see, there's this pattern throughout the Bible where God says, give to me, and then he pours out blessings in return. He says, yeah, leave that relationship, but I will give you a family. He says, you need to stop those business practices because they are corrupt. They are not the way that I would have one of my people behave. Come back. Come back. But I will prove faithful to you and you will not suffer. And there's a second error in which they are. Verse 14, you've said it's futile to serve the Lord. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? You might have felt that way as you were considering whether or not to come to church today. What's the point of going and sitting in that ridiculously cold building on those stupid, uncomfortable benches when I could just be sitting at home? I could, you know, watch the latest series on Netflix in the comfort of my own home with a cold beer. Why would I go to church? Or even to look at the world out there and say, you know, I give this much money and I go along to church and I even serve on a committee, my word. And you know what? I look at my friends, it just looks like they're having so much fun. Isn't that what it says here? You call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, you say. You say, God says, give to him and he'll give back to us. Well, I know lots of rich non-Christians. Lots of people who say, up yours to God and yet do very well in their lives. What do you mean? And so we get complacent. And we go along to a church that fits our needs. And we go along to church and we go back. And in the car on the way home, we come up with the 15 things that were wrong with the service today. Or we look at the way other people live their lives and we say, you know, I'd like to live like that. Yeah, okay, I'll have a bit of the religion stuff. But I'm not wholehearted about this. I know better than God how to order my romantic relationships or my bank accounts or how to choose how I spend my time. I know better than God. Because he's mean. He's restrictive. He's dull and boring. And the Lord says this. There are some who hear this message and they fear the Lord and they talk together and they listen and they hear and they write a scroll of remembrance to say, no, we are going to write our names on the dotted line to say, we are for God. And the Lord says in verse 17, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, it can be very easy to look at the world and look at the corrupt business practices which mean that people end up billionaires by abusing people's desire for relationship or privacy or by crushing the workers and milk every spare pound they can out of the system. And we might look and say, they're doing very well. Why doesn't God do something? He says, I will. I will. And on that day, on the day that I come, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve the Lord and those who do not. And he says, so test me on this. Here are two ways in which you can test me. You can surrender all of your power and authority and do what I say, and I will honor you. Be willing to take the dent in your reputation at work for acknowledging that you believe in Jesus. Be willing, rather than getting completely hammered. Take the mockery because I will honor you. Or pay the cost. Give generously to those in need, even if it looks like it's going to cost you. And you will be surprised at my generosity. You see, these two actions are so practical. They're not be sorry and feel guilty. No, he says, do this. Try. He says, return to me and I will return to you. You see, one of the reasons we struggle to repent is because we think the person might throw it back in our face. Or we realize that actually in repenting, we're actually acknowledging that we are lower and they are higher. And we wonder if we can trust them with that. Are they going to hold on to that forever and throw it back at us next time? And God says, test me on this. This is a God we can trust. It's hard to admit fault to somebody who may be harsh. He says, I won't be. Now, it could be hard to hear a message of repentance, especially at Christmas when we'd quite like all just to be told, it's all very nice, isn't it? Let's all be cosy and happy, have another glass of mulled wine and go home to our nice warm homes. And maybe we'll give the odd 5 or 10 quid to help the food bank or something at this time of particular need. That's not really how it works. We might not want to be shaken in our nice comfort. It's so tempting to have such a nice time, and we want to come on church, surely, to be affirmed and encouraged. But God says, look, I want to bless you. I want to give you good things, and yet the whole time you're holding back from me. I tell you, this is the case if you're not a Christian here today, or you're not sure if you are, and you think, have I really jumped in the pool here, or am I just sort of tiptoeing on the edges? Am I sort of dipping my toe and thinking, I'm not sure about this God thing? God says, test me on this. Show me that you're a Christian. And you've been walking for God a little way, but you're thinking, can I really hand over my bank balance to God? Can I really surrender that relationship to God? It might be that you feel that God is calling you to some new stage in your lives, to leave a job behind and step forward into something new. And you're thinking, can I trust him? Because I quite like this pension I've got now, and I need the regular income. God says, test me on this. He calls us to know him and to follow him, and so that he can bless us. This is a God we can trust. So when he says repent, we really, really can. We can repent in confidence that he's a loving and forgiving God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray that you would show us those areas of our lives where we need to change. Where change is demanded of us. And yet we thank you, Lord, that as we seek to change, we don't do it alone. Thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you give us strength. That the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the power at work in us. And so we do pray. Show us those areas, even when it's uncomfortable for us to acknowledge. And Lord, as we return to you, would you return to us with blessing upon blessing? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.